This eighth talk in a series on the Gospel of John was presented by Ryan Carroll on April 3, 2022. Scripture readings precede the teaching. Questions follow the teaching. This reading is from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This next reading is Psalm 116, verses 1 through 9. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living.
This reading is from the book of John, 2:23 through 3:15. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man may be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life."
All right, so here we are, and the question is, when is Nicodemus going to learn? We're in Jerusalem. This is John chapter 2, starting in verses 23. We've left Jesus on the eve of Passover, apparently at the beginning of his ministry. He goes to Jerusalem. this is the sort of the kickoff to his public ministry. He's already performed a sign for his disciples in Cana prior to showing up in Jerusalem. It was kind of a private showing, but now in Jerusalem, he comes into the temple and he does a pretty audacious thing. He clears the temple. And when asked for a sign to show that he has authority to do these things, he essentially tells them, I will give you the sign. It is going to be when you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days, right? And we talked about how this action that Jesus takes up in the temple would have spoken loudly to anyone paying attention that Jesus, in claiming authority over the temple, is claiming to be none other than the Messiah. Okay? And if you've forgotten the whys and wherefores of that, we can talk about that later. So that's what's just happened. And he gives a proleptic sign that will be done in the future, that is when he dies and rises again, affirming that this would-be Messiah, God is not going to raise a would-be Messiah who is not the Messiah, right? For one to claim to be the Messiah and then to then also be raised by God is an affirmation in which he is who he says he is, right? So that's what he's been doing. That's where we left off. And now in verse 23, we read, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Okay, so apparently, aside from this action in the temple, Jesus has been also busy performing miraculous signs, and there are many coming to believe in him. Now, what does this mean when it says that when John says many came to believe in his name? Well, to believe in his name is likely a way for John to say they were believing that he was the Messiah. Now, name, one of the connotations of the Greek word onoma is name, but it also can refer to title. It can refer to someone's title. And in fact, we have in the prologue, if you remember, in John 1, John gives us this prologue that the light has come into the world. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Okay, and at the end of the gospel, what is it that John says is the purpose that he's written the gospel for? I wrote this so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, to believe in his name, to believe that he is this one, right? So provisionally, at least, Jesus is in Jerusalem doing some signs, and people are coming to say, whoa, he must be the Messiah. Right? Okay. But then John goes on to say, verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. And that word entrusting in the Greek is the same word believe. So it literally reads, many were believing in him, but he was not believing in them. Okay? Many were believing in him, he's not believing in them. Now, why is he not believing in them? Because Jesus knows you. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows. He knows, right? So Jesus on his part was not, and I think it is a legitimate way to translate this as entrusting himself. It's the same word as believing, but he's not entrusting himself to them because he knows, right? Now, what does it mean that he's not entrusting himself to them? I think in this context, what John is saying is, even though many are coming to believe that he is the Messiah, Jesus is not taking the opportunity to make good on that claim and stand up and say, yes, it is time for me to rule over Israel. I think that's what John means, that Jesus is not yet ready to actually entrust these people to ultimately take that next step. And of course, like in this public way, become the long-awaited son of David who is going to lead them to victory. Jesus is not entrusting himself to them, right? So I think that's what he means. It's interesting. He then says, "For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man." So remember, John's over here bearing witness concerning Jesus, and people are coming to believe in Jesus, right? And over here, John, the author, is saying, Jesus doesn't need anyone to bear witness concerning us because he knows us, right? He doesn't need that witness about us. For he himself knows what is in man. Okay, so clearly, on some level, for those of us who know the end of the story from the beginning of the story, there is a proleptic sense of Jesus knows what's coming, and we, the reader, know what's coming. We who are aware of what will happen to Jesus two Passovers from now. These same people who are, quote, believing in his name in this moment, in 2 years from now, they are going to do what? They are going to hail him as the Messiah as he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Hosanna to the Son of David. And what will they do? They will turn around 5 days later and they will call for him to be crucified. They will tell Pilate that they have no king but Caesar. Jesus knows what is in man. And he knows how easily that belief that we have in him, how tenuous that is, right? How tenuous it is. So, chapter 3 begins the story of Nicodemus. And I just want to point out that it really is, it does a disservice to the flow of the text to have cut chapter 2 from chapter 3 here and to see I'm supposed to take a breath and now it's like this different story. Notice what it says, verse 24, "But Jesus on his part wasn't entrusting himself to these believers, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man named Nicodemus." Okay? So what essentially we have in verse 23, 24, and 25 is an introduction to the story about Nicodemus, to the story of a man who's coming, it appears as though in this positive way, to have this interaction with Jesus. But John has introduced this exchange by already telling us, we ought to be sort of aware of the multiplicity of reasons why someone might be coming, right? Why this man, Nicodemus, who will, along with his fellow other rulers, condemn Jesus to death 2 years later. Okay? So he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So this is our introduction. And one of the big questions that interpreters and we must wrestle with in this passage is how to read Nicodemus and his intentions here, right? The question is, Nicodemus a truth seeker? Is he truly interested in coming to Jesus? Does he have something like ulterior motives and is not truly engaged in truth seeking, right? So that's a big question. And I've heard people go both ways. And one of the things that interpreters wonder about along these lines, again, because John tends to include symbolism in what he is writing, is they note that Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night, right? And this whole section is going to end with John the author's reflection, which we're not going to get to today, starting in John 3:16. This is John the author's reflection. John the author's reflection is going to end by saying, those who don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God do so because they are not in the light, but they loved the darkness. Right? And here is Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. Okay. So what we're going to focus on right now is 3:1 through 3:15. Your Bible may have red letters in 3:16 on down through 3:21. I will argue that that is John, the author's reflection, mature reflection about this exchange and about who Jesus is. This is not Jesus' own words, and we can talk about that later. So we are still in Jerusalem. This is where Nicodemus is. This is during that week of Passover, and here comes Nicodemus. And he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, on the face of this, Nicodemus appears to be like open to Jesus, right? He comes to him. He comes out of his way to interact. He acknowledges that Jesus has a special status. He is clearly like not just any Joe Schmo in Israel, right? He acknowledges that he is a teacher from God. He acknowledges that Jesus is performing miraculous signs, right? So Nicodemus is this is in his favor, right? Check in on the positive side. And yet, there is another way I would suggest that we need to see, and that is beyond the surface of the text right here at the beginning of chapter 3, and to recognize that this conversation that John chooses to incorporate into his narrative comes within a larger context. So I want to talk quickly about the background of this context. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee. He, if anyone does, knows what is going on in Israel. It is his business to provide moral and political leadership to the nation under the constant threat of Roman occupation and rule. Nicodemus both holds power and sway with his fellow power brokers. Okay, he's not just a guy, right? In chapter 1, right after the prologue, John the author tells us that Jews from Jerusalem sent emissaries to John the Baptist demanding to know who he was. And why was that? Because we know from other gospel accounts, all Jerusalem and Israel were going out to be baptized by John. Something like incredible was happening out there. Okay? And the power brokers in Jerusalem want to know what's going on, and they're demanding answers from John the Baptist. Okay? Now, you have to know that Nicodemus has got to be one of those guys who's demanding answers, right? So Nicodemus is clearly, he will have heard and received this report, right? And when those emissaries come to John, John tells them the following: I'm not the Messiah, but I am the herald of Isaiah 40 declaring that your God is coming. And oh, by the way, I'm baptizing you in water, but one already stands among you who will baptize you in the Spirit. This is what John tells the emissaries. I'm not the Messiah. I'm the herald of Isaiah 40, and one is already among you who is going to baptize in the Spirit. Now, after these things, potentially within days or weeks of John's testimony to these emissaries from Nicodemus and the rulers in Jerusalem, Jesus shows up for Passover. They've heard the testimony from John. I mean, notice in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, we bear witness that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Who's the we here? This is John and Jesus, okay? Jesus shows up days or weeks after John provides the rulers of Israel testimony as to who he is and the one who is already among them. And within weeks, Jesus shows up. He claims authority over the temple as the Messiah, for anyone paying attention. And he performs multiple signs and miracles such that people are coming to believe in his name. Therefore, Nicodemus is not an ignorant bystander, right? He is not just coming out to Jesus with a blank slate. Like, he has had testimony given to him. He knows things, right? He has received John the Baptist's witness of the one coming and who now is among them. He has seen and heard the works of Jesus being performed in Jerusalem. He's heard of Jesus' messianic claim to have authority over the temple. Therefore, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and calls him Rabbi and says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things unless God is with him, it should be evident that Nicodemus has evidence about who Jesus is actually claiming to really be. Okay? So to call him rabbi and to say, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, that sounds good, right? But on another level, it feels as though Nicodemus may be suppressing evidence. Okay? And he may be suppressing evidence either, and we have to be open to this, due to this like true cognitive dissonance that Jesus is like creating in the entire like world right now, right? At least the world of Israel. Like, there's this cognitive dissonance. How am I supposed to make sense of these things? Like, this crazy thing is going out in the Judean wilderness. This guy is, like, telling us that he's the herald. He's telling us one is coming who's going to baptize in the Spirit and who already is among us, that we do not know who this is. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up in Jerusalem. It's not the same guy that we sent emissaries to. And he is doing some crazy stuff, right? So it is very possible that this is like just like true cognitive dissonance, and that Nicodemus is struggling like everybody else to like make sense of that, right? It also could be on some level some willful suppression of the evidence. But either way, I want us to notice something. Either way, as we look at this passage, Jesus is going to make it clear to Nicodemus that whatever it is that is keeping him from following the evidence, that thing will endanger him from seeing or entering the kingdom of God. And B, that the evidence points to Jesus as being much more than merely a teacher from God. How is Jesus going to end this whole thing? He's going to end it by saying, you're going to get another sign. Just as Moses lifted up the standard for the Israelites that they might be saved when they were bitten by the bronze serpents, so this Son of Man is going to be lifted up so that all who look upon him might have eternal life. I am way more than a teacher, dude. Way more than a teacher. So that's how that's going to end, right? So Nicodemus begins. You've come to us from God as a teacher. Who can do these signs that you do unless God is with him? It is in this way that John uses Nicodemus as one who highlights the truth that Jesus knew all men. He knows what is in us, and therefore he was not entrusting himself to us. Nicodemus calls Jesus a teacher, and so in this way, that's how Jesus is going to begin engaging Nicodemus. He's going to teach him, right? So Jesus takes the posture of a teacher who seeks to teach Nicodemus what is lacking in his understanding and what it is that he must know about God and the kingdom and himself. Okay, so Jesus is going to now do a little teaching, and he's going to say three times, followed by something, truly, truly, I say to you, right? This is something that Jesus says a lot in John. Jesus is often telling people, like, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you. He's already done it with his disciples in chapter 1. You think that was pretty cool, Nathaniel, that I saw you under the fig tree? Truly, truly, I say to you, you are going to see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So here is now Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, notice that Nicodemus says to Jesus, We know that you are a teacher, for no one can do these things unless, he uses the word unless, God is with him. And so that is how Jesus is going to start what he says to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Okay? So Jesus is going to turn the unless around on him. Like, Nicodemus, you got to know, right? You got to know. And I think that's really important. So, okay, I ran out of my type notes, and now here I am with my written notes. Okay, so truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, and the word in Greek is anothen, and it can mean again, or it can mean, it can be a preposition that means from above, okay? He cannot see the kingdom, okay? So he says that, and Nicodemus is like, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. And then Jesus repeats, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So I'm going to assert that both unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. These are the same things. Jesus is repeating himself. He means exactly the same thing. What is he talking about? Clearly, Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is saying. But I would assert that Jesus is speaking intelligibly, and Nicodemus has to pay attention. Now, why does Nicodemus have to pay attention? Well, if Nicodemus is being straight with Jesus, and Nicodemus actually believes that you must be a teacher from God, then Nicodemus had better listen, right? Like, Jesus sort of has him in a double bind. Like, regardless of what Nicodemus actually thinks of him, Nicodemus has said, you must be from God, and you must be a teacher. And Jesus is going to take this opportunity. Then you better listen, right? So what does Nicodemus' first response indicate? Nicodemus, the question is, what does Jesus say? Does he say, unless one is born again? Or does he say, unless one is born from above? Okay, well, Nicodemus' response in verse 4 tells us that what Nicodemus hears is, you must be born again, right? Because he says, how can someone enter into his mother's womb when he is old? Right? So Nicodemus is thinking along the lines of this second birth, right? And so that's where Nicodemus's mind is at. Jesus recognizes that Nicodemus does not understand, and he changes the language from the Greek term anothen, either again, born again, or born from above. And he that now speaks in verse 5 again, he changes the language, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this change begs a question for us. Again, the question is, are we being born again? Are we being born above? So here's the options. If anothen means born again, then when Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, water in this instance would correspond to natural birth. And then the Spirit, of course, would like correspond to whatever it is that like Jesus is offering that Nicodemus clearly doesn't understand. Although, let's remember, Nicodemus has been told what by John the Baptist? One who is standing among you, whom you do not know, has come to baptize you in the Spirit, right? So Jesus says this. So that's one option. If Jesus means born again, then water is referring to natural birth and Spirit is this spiritual birth. But if Jesus is speaking of being born from above, then what I would assert is that water is corresponding to John's baptism, while the Spirit is corresponding to Jesus' baptism. And they're working together. This is not like this and this. It's like this. It's in language, we call it a hendiasis. Like two things followed in between is an and. It's both of these things, water and Spirit. Okay? And if you submit yourself to John's baptism, that is, you recognize it as an Israelite indeed, and Yahweh is coming, and you had better get right. And then the man who comes and actually baptizes you in the Spirit comes. This is how you are born from above. Okay? Now, Jesus' follow-up remark about flesh being born of flesh and Spirit giving birth to Spirit can be instructive. On the one hand, that could point in the direction of anothen, referring to being born again. Okay? With water corresponding to one's natural birth. On the other hand, water and Spirit, as I mentioned, can refer to the same thing. That is, that what Jesus just said prior, that this is the process by which one is born from above. That is, you take John seriously and you take me seriously. Okay? In this case, because of John's prologue, where he says, to all who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were not born by the flesh, who were not born by the will of man, etc., etc., but who were born of God. So I think because of what John's saying in the prologue, and because I think it is clear to me, or I'm leaning in the direction that Nicodemus has heard the testimony from John, and now he's being confronted from the testimony by Jesus, and Jesus saying, you got to take that in, man. And that, so I think that ultimately I lean in the direction of Jesus saying, you need to be born from above. Now, we'll talk about what that means in a moment. Okay, Jesus' comment here flies in the face of a potentially very charged issue, and that is the issue of the election of Israel, right? Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you do not get to see the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God is in fact like a term that basically means the whole kit and caboodle of the time when Yahweh is going to reverse the curse of Israel's sin, reverse the curse of exile. The king of Israel, the Davidic king, is going to be on the throne. The Spirit is going to be poured out, and Israel is going to experience blessing from Yahweh like they have not experienced. This is the kingdom of God. This is what all Jews who remained hopeful in the promises of Yahweh and his prophets were hoping for. And of course, this is what they believed the Messiah was bringing them. Right? So, and in Nicodemus's mind, and in all the, I mean, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, let's not forget this, but in the Jewish mindset, those who are going to receive the kingdom of God are those who belong to the covenant community of Israel. And who belongs to the covenant community of Israel? The people who belong to the covenant community of Israel are those who love Yahweh such that they take his Torah seriously and they are circumcised, they keep Sabbath, they keep kosher, and that matters to them, right? There's all of these physical outward markings that God so crafted within the Torah to mark Israel out as his people, as his holy, peculiar people. And Jews in the Second Temple had the nations and Hellenization and coming in and trying to essentially wipe out their culture. And so ever more so, it was very important to believing Jews and the Pharisees in particular that we as Pharisees and as Jews make sure that we are doing Torah in order that we might not, this is not works righteousness, this is that we might like ultimately be recognized as people who are taking God's covenant seriously. Why did Israel experience exile? Because Israel did not take God's covenant seriously. We have to take God's covenant seriously, right? And all of those outward signs that go along with taking God's covenant seriously were a big deal. And now Jesus is coming along and he's saying, you are not going to receive the kingdom unless you are born from above. Okay? And of course, what does that look like? Does that have any outward visible symbols? And Jesus speaks to that. What does he say? Verse 7, do not marvel, Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above. The wind, and here the wind is the same word as spirit, okay, in Greek. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, you know it exists, you know it is a physical, physical presence in the world, but you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going. So are all of those who are born from above. Okay? I mean, and again, to say this has to be mystifying on some level to Nicodemus, right? How would he know, like on some level, it would be really difficult, really difficult, especially for someone whose identity was so wrapped up in Torah intensification such that he had to, I mean, this was the way God was going to ultimately, the kingdom was ultimately going to come about. And now Jesus is saying the whole notion of election and God's election and who is Israel, who is going to get the kingdom, that is now ultimately what Jesus is going to end up saying. Jesus' decision. Who is it that Jesus is going to baptize in the Spirit? Who is it that Jesus is ultimately going to grant eternal life to? Those are the elected ones of Israel. And you don't know where they're coming from or where they're going. They're like the wind in that way. Okay, there's a lot there, and I can't unpack it all. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be, right? And Jesus answered and then said, and now notice, Nicodemus has said, hey, we know, Jesus, that you are a teacher come from God. And now Jesus turns on Nicodemus, and after Nicodemus asks, how can these things be, Jesus, it feels kind of sarcastic. Are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and you do not understand these things? Because on some level, the prophets talked about the Spirit that was going to be poured out, that when Yahweh showed up. And you should know better, Nicodemus. You've had this testimony, and that's what he's going to go on to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak which we know. What has Nicodemus said to Jesus at the very beginning? We know you have come from God. And Jesus is like, you know? Let me tell you something. I am speaking to you what I know, right? Verse 11, we speak what we know, and we are bearing witness, John, myself, we are bearing witness of that which we have seen, and you are not receiving our witness. You aren't taking this seriously, Nicodemus. You have had the testimony given to you, and you are not doing with it what you need to be doing. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I think the earthly things basically correspond to Jesus talking about being born from above. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus is saying, the heavenly things, man, if you're not understanding these first things, how are you going to get these second things? Okay? So, you do not receive our witness. What is he saying to Nicodemus? He's saying, ultimately, you are being unbelieving toward me, Nicodemus. You're being unbelieving toward me and my words. You're being unbelieving toward John the Baptist and his words. You are not receiving us. Okay, so ultimately, what are the implications? Ultimately, the implications are that when we come to the question of, is Nicodemus a true truth seeker? Again, he's just like us in so many ways. There's cognitive dissonance. But regardless of whether he's suppressing the truth or whether he is simply confused, Jesus is saying, you got to get clear about this. You have to be clear about me. And as I mentioned, ultimately, he's going to show him in verse 14 and 15, or at least speak to him, I'm way more than a teacher here. Okay, so there's that saying there in verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. You should ask me about that during the discussion. Okay, so what are the implications? Well, on this Sunday, before Palm Sunday, Jesus has just again alluded to his own impending death and resurrection in 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may have in him eternal life. Now clearly, Nicodemus doesn't know what Jesus means. He doesn't know what this lifting up means. So that's opaque, and that's understandable. What's not opaque is that Jesus is setting himself up as the one in whom eternal life depends. Okay? So here on Passover in Jerusalem, John tells us that many were believing in his name. Many were believing in his messiahship, having seen the signs. These will be, as I mentioned earlier, presumably the same people that upon Jesus' return to Jerusalem 2 years later will line up on the sides of the road and extol him as the Son of David. They will say, Hosanna to the Son of David, our King is here. Palm Sunday. But what does Jesus do upon seeing and experiencing this welcome on that Palm Sunday? As John says, he knows what was in man, and therefore he does not entrust himself to them. And instead, the gospel writers tell us that when Jesus approaches Jerusalem on that final week of his life, he weeps as he comes up over the hill. And he sees Zion and the temple, the great city. And he knows that whatever belief and excitement exist on the part of the people in him in that moment, that in a few short days, even his own disciples are going to desert him and disown him. And the city that is now embracing him as their king will cry out, "Away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." Jesus knows what is in man, and so he weeps. He weeps for them. He weeps for their ignorance. He weeps for their lack of belief, for their distrust of Yahweh. And make no mistake, he weeps for you and me, because we're there too. There is nothing that Jesus experienced there that by my own hand, because of my own darkness, that I haven't done to him 1,000 times. And so before Jesus is lifted up from Jerusalem on a Roman cross, he declares that the great city and the temple within it are coming down. They will be destroyed. And the only thing that will save them and us is this sign of Moses and the serpent. We must look upon, we must behold the man on the cross and recognize why he is there and whose hands put him there, in order that we might be saved from the same darkness that Nicodemus had in him. In order that we may have enough hope in our hearts to see that Easter is on the other side of the lament of Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us, sinners. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the hope. We ask that you would keep that close in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Palm Sunday by Malcolm Geat. Now to the gate of my Jerusalem, the seething holy city of my heart, the Savior comes. But will I welcome him? Oh, crowds of easy feelings make a start. They raise their hands, get caught up in the singing, and think the battle won. Too soon they'll find the challenge. The reversal he is bringing changes their tune. I know what lies behind the surface flourish that so quickly fades. Self-interest, fearful guardedness, the hardness of the heart, its barricades, and at the core, the dreadful emptiness of a perverted temple. Jesus, come, break my resistance, and make me your home.
All right. Questions, discussion.
Verse 13, please.
Okay. So I am so glad you asked, Robbie. Let's take questions of metaphysics out of the equation. I want you to notice that Nicodemus has told Jesus from the beginning, "We know you have come from God." Okay? So I am going to argue that that connects with the one who descends from heaven. We know you've come from God. Yeah, I have descended from heaven. But notice that's the second part of the statement. Okay, so Jesus is in essence agreeing with Nicodemus, I've come from heaven. You're right. I am the one who descended from there. And then he's going to go on to say, talk about being lifted up. As Moses lifted up the standard, right, with the fiery serpent. The whole notion of being lifted up, I mean, clearly the cross is in view, but what's also in view is Jesus' glorification and his exaltation. I mean, Jesus says toward the end, like when he comes into Jerusalem on the last time, he says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself," right? And of course, no one really knew what he was talking about then either. But the whole idea of him being lifted up, not only on the cross, but ultimately lifted to the right hand of Yahweh, I think is what he is essentially, and being the one in whom people have to deal with, that's the one who is ascending into heaven. So no one has ascended into heaven, but the one, Nicodemus, that you said has come from heaven, the one who descended, that one, just like Moses lifted up the serpent, that one is going to ascend again. So I think that's in the zone of what he's talking about. Now, the question of like, well, did Jesus the man, and where is that? Like, I think that clouds the issue of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah. So, well, Tamara, but is there a particular part of that? You just like want me to say it again?
The descending part, what's that about?
So that is simply Jesus, again, this is a way, like John the Baptist was a man, quote, who was sent from God. And Jesus, as Nicodemus says, is a teacher who has, quote, been sent from God. So the descending from heaven is that metaphor of, I have come from God. I have the authority. I'm coming to tell you these things. Does that, yeah.
You may have addressed this and I might have missed it, but is there something significant to that, the way he starts with the truly, truly?
Well, I think it is a way to underscore that what I'm about to say to you is important, so listen up. Beyond that, there, I don't know. It is a Hebrewism, a Hebraism. We've got the same thing in the Old Testament where people are saying, like, truly, truly, I say to you, blah, blah, blah. So this is not something that Jesus just has come up with himself, but it's just a way to say, like, listen up, right?
Okay, well, in chapter 3, verse 7, where it said, you must be born again, my Bible says that the you is plural. So though it may be rather comical to us West Coast Americans in the 21st century, perhaps a better translation would be, y'all must be born again, since it's second person plural pronoun.
Yes, no, that, and that's one of those details that... Yes, it's exactly right. So it is a second person plural, and so it's not just to Nicodemus, right? But that all, you all.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that kind of, in my mind, ties in with the fact that Nicodemus was likely a representative at that time of the powers, the power brokers.
So yeah.
Idea.
Okay. Yep. Mm-hmm. And a representative of true believing, I mean, like true Israelites, right? Yeah.
Okay.
Reckon why Nicodemus came at night. Any significance to that?
Yeah.
Because I'm thinking that kind of like the people that came to John in the wilderness, like they must have been kind of all over him a bit when he showed up at Passover and kind of the way you've described it.
Mm-hmm.
Anything?
Well, yeah. Some people like to make a big deal out of this. And some people don't. Some people are like, well, Nicodemus had a day job. And, you know, when he was done with his job, he had time to go, like, talk to Jesus. So it could be that. Others are more skeptical of it just being a, like, a throwaway. And so do see some kind of symbolic sense of this... attempt to conceal, this attempt to hide, that Nicodemus, in the position that he's in, it would have been potentially like problematic, or especially personally like problematic for him and his position to be seen as granting this dude who had just shaking things up in the temple, some kind of standing, some kind of import, right? He's going to him. He's, you know, I mentioned earlier, John, the author, is now in 3:16 through 22. He's reflecting on that conversation, reflecting on what Jesus has ultimately said. And he talks about the judgment upon those who have not come to believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And John says, that the judgment is this, that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light. And that maybe there is this symbolism that John's playing with there in terms of, like, he's highlighting that it's night because it was. But on the other hand, why is it night? Why has Nicodemus come out at that time? There feels as though the text could lead us towards sort of questioning Nicodemus's motivations.
Well, and it seems like it could be a number of motivations. It could also be like coming at night. I mean, I'm just going to like pretend in Nicodemus's mind for a minute. I'm going to go get him at night. Right. And I'm going to like, then I'm be able to tell everybody, my cohorts and the Pharisees, I got him. Mm-hmm. You know, I got him to say who he was, or I got him over a barrel, or, you know, I got him to leave town, you know, whatever.
Right.
Could have been a lot of different motivations.
Yeah, no, you're right, Nancy. And I think that's one of the questions. It will be one of the questions that home groups can discuss next week. And the question is, why does Nicodemus come? Like, he doesn't come with a question. He comes with a statement. We know, right? And is it, hey, we know that you've come from God as a teacher? Or is it, we know, right? What is Nicodemus's motivation? And then, yeah, why is John chosen to include it in his narrative? So,
so about Nicodemus popping up later in John,
mm-hmm.
twice more, and once briefly to kind of try to put the brakes on, yep. like some doesn't he deserve a chance to defend himself? I think it's something like that. In front of other leaders, he's kind of trying to step up for Jesus a little bit tentatively. Mm-hmm. And then later he is there to claim Jesus's body.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so I feel like at least devotionally speaking, I want to love Nicodemus for this part too.
Right.
Because he's like in this process.
Yeah.
And so I was just wondering if, I mean, I just kind of answered, I'm not really asking a question, but
truly, I say to you,
but
man.
I'm wondering if you agree with me that we can.
Maybe that's what Nicodemus wanted too.
Yeah.
Agree with me. I think you're right, Ben. There, Nicodemus is one of those tricky characters. There's evidence here that Jesus is sort of castigating him for not paying attention, not being willing to listen to John and to him. But then, as you say, there's also evidence that when it comes time and the rulers are trying to like figure out who this Jesus is and where he comes from, he's the one who's saying, hey, we should search the scriptures. Let's go see if there's anyone who has, if any prophet has arisen that has come from the Galilee. He collects Jesus' body. We do know also that when Jesus enters Jerusalem on the final week of his life, John records for us that many of the rulers of the Jews were believing in him, but they were not confessing him because they were afraid of the Pharisees, right? So that's why I think Nicodemus is us. In so many ways, there is such a relatability on some level where we can absolutely, in our own lives, be accused of suppressing truth and suppressing reality, and yet also we're fumbling towards goodness and truth, and we want to figure this out. And so, yeah, I'm agreeing with you.
With the part about birth in water, birth in spirit, and then previously, where John the Baptist talked, you know, one will come who will baptize in the Spirit. Are this the same Greek words?
Yeah. Okay. Thanks so much.